So we'll begin our study, three minor prophets. Jonah. So let's pray again before we look at the first two chapters of Jonah. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you that all of your activities toward us are directed by your love for us. And we thank you, therefore, for the confidence that we can have that you are at work, making all things work together for good. And we pray, Father, that as we look at the life of Jonah, that we might learn even more about that truth, so that we would have an increased confidence in walking faithfully before you. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would use your word in our lives to accomplish that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the minor prophets. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that's all they have, that we would call their Bible, has 24 books, where our Old Testament has 39 books. Are they the same? Yes, because the Hebrew Bible lumps several of the books together so that the first and second Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are just given as one book in the Hebrew Bible, and Ezra and Nehemiah are lumped together as one book. So out of eight books, they end up with four. So they eliminate four books from their count. That brings it down to 35. Then they lump all the minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets, into one book called the 12, the book of the 12 prophets. And therefore, instead of 12, they have one that eliminates 11. So that brings it down to 24. So same number of books, but I say that to say that we call them minor prophets, but they're not minor. And too often in our minds they are. And so maybe some of you have never studied these. I will tell you, when I started looking through my notes on Jonah, that I can't see that I've ever taught the book of Jonah before. We've gone through it in Sunday school a couple times, and in 2013 we'll taught four messages in May and early June of 2013 on the book of Jonah. So we've studied it here before, and we'll see what we have to learn. We think of major prophets as the long books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then Lamentation. We lump together with that. The Hebrews actually put the Lamentation in a different section than with these major prophets. They don't call them major prophets anyway. The minor prophets occur in three divisions for future reference. There are three books, prophets, that prophesied in the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom divided, and the northern kingdom was rebellious all of their course. And three of the minor prophets prophesied to them: Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, the ones we're going to study. There were six of what we call the minor prophets that prophesied to Judah: Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, two of those actually addressed foreign lands, but they prophesied in Judah, so they're counted among those. Obadiah, his message is about Edom, the family of Esau. And Nahum's message is about Nineveh, but at a later date, at a different date. The others, Micah, is very similar to Isaiah. So you might say that's the short version or the cliff notes for Isaiah. And Zephaniah is very similar, in the same age as Jeremiah, also sort of a short version of Jeremiah. Not entirely. Their messages are different, but they're very similar. Joel was early, and Habakkuk Remember, he wrestled with the concept that the Babylonians were being raised up to bring judgment on Israel. So we have a book that addresses those, but we're not going to do those this time. And then following the exile, there were three prophets, which rounds out the 12 books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they were the last books written, we think, in the Old Testament. They prophesied after the people were released from captivity in Babylon and came back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So those are the ones, the way the minor prophets are arranged. Now, I hope you can see this. Some things to say. The nation Israel, just for history's sake, the nation Israel, and I don't have that part, divided after the death of Solomon. There was one nation, Saul, David, and then Solomon. And because of his sin, the nation was split into two kingdoms, two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is often called Israel or sometimes Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And the gray color there shows the bad kings. They were all wicked kings, every last one of them. And the southern kingdom, there were bad kings, wicked kings along the way, and then at the end, Manasseh was horrible, but ultimately saved, basically. So the prophets, there were scattered prophets that prophesied for certain events, but the prophetic ministry really began more with Elijah and Elisha. They were non-writing prophets. They prophesied to the northern kingdom, you can see. They did a whole lot of miracles. And in the course of the Bible, there are three major times when there are a whole lot of miracles. I think, yeah, right, three. Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and then the start of the New Testament, the time of Christ in the early New Testament church. Those were three eras when the administration or the revelation of God made a distinct advance or change. And so the miracles were there to sort of authenticate that now God is going to communicate through Elijah, the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then subsequent prophets who were writing prophets. And prior to that time, the idea was that the nation would be sort of governed by the priestly community. And that, of course, was non-existent in the north, and in the south was corrupt, basically, pretty much of the time, with a few major exceptions along the way. The northern kingdom was ruled by a series of dynasties, where by that I mean a son and a king and then his son, or maybe two sons after him, or several sons after him. And the time that we're looking at when Jonah is a prophet was under the Jehu dynasty. And Jehu was prominent because he eliminated Baalism, Baal worship, from the land. He killed Jezebel, he killed Ahab, he eradicated the land. And as a reward to him for that, the Lord gave him the assurance that four of his children after him would rule. So he was followed by Jehoahaz, Jehoash, sometimes called Joash, Jeroboam, we call him the second because there was an initial one here, but they're not related, and then his son Zechariah. And so he had four sons. All of these men are identified in the Bible as wicked men, as evil men. These were not good days. However, Jeroboam's days, these 41 years that he reigned, were good days in the land. They were probably the high point of the nation in terms of their economic prosperity and even their military prosperity. These were really, really good days if you don't care much about the Lord. Temporarily, they were really, really good days. The southern kingdom, of course, was ruled by sons of David, except for this wicked king, Athaliah, who came in. And we're now in the days of two kings, primarily in the days of Jonah, Amaziah and Uzziah. Both of them, all of these sons, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham, they were all godly kings. And the scripture says as much with a sort of proviso that, well, they didn't eliminate worship in the high places. So they didn't do everything they should. And Uzziah tried to intrude on the priestly work and was given leprosy as a punishment for that. Nineveh, the city that we're looking about, is related to the Assyrian empire and ultimately became the capital. But in the time that we're talking about here, it was not the capital. So we'll see that it talks about the king of Nineveh instead of the king of Assyria when it talks about the prominent one. They had some prominence and created some grief for Jehu. They extracted a lot of tribute from him and made his life uncomfortable. But then they sort of went into a slump. And in the days that we're talking about, in the days of Jonah, it wasn't a very powerful kingdom. And Nineveh was an up-and-coming town, but wasn't really the head of the heap at this point in time. Jonah, we know from 2 Kings chapter 14, prophesied in the days of Jeroboam. That's how we know that. We only know two things about Jonah. The book of Jonah, what we learn from the book of Jonah, and his ministry in the days of Jeroboam. And it was Jeroboam the second. We read in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. So they mark it the time Jeroboam's reign begins related to the southern kings. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the first Jeroboam. You remember, he established his own religion with the two calves at Dan and Bethel to prevent people from going down to worshiping the true God. So that he did all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Jeroboam the second, verse 25, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Geth-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, and there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this wicked king was used to save Israel and to put them on a track temporally, but although not spiritually. So it's in this setting that Jonah has prophesied and may explain some of his reluctance to leave. He had been ministering to a wicked nation and telling them that God was going to bless him. Not a happy thing that he had to tell them from his point of view, I think. He would like to be able to tell them they're going to be crushed. And then God comes along and says, now you've finished your good work there. I want you to go to Nineveh and do a good work there. And we'll see that Jonah did not like that idea at all. So Jonah is presented to us as a rebellious prophet. He did not like what God was doing and determined that he would evade it. And so superficially, it's a story about a rebellious prophet. But in fact, it's really, and more precisely, it's an account of God's work of salvation. I think the key verse in Jonah, and actually maybe key verses, but I'll just say key verse, is the last line. I could put Jonah 2:9d, the last line of Jonah 2:9, where we read, salvation is of the Lord, or salvation is from the Lord. It's the title of our lesson today. The two verses, verses 8 and 9, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. And so what we're going to learn in Jonah is that fact. Salvation is of the Lord. That is, salvation is God's project, and he is at work in it, and he brings it to pass. The and we'll see, in so doing, he's going to move all of his creation. He's going to deal with the wind. He's going to deal with the sun. He's going to deal with a worm. He's going to deal with a plant. He's going to deal with the rolling of dice. He's going to deal with the hearts of men. And he's going to do what needs to be done to bring about his work of salvation. And the word of God will be rejected, but ultimately victorious. And there are at least 8 direct interventions of God that are identified here. And maybe we can find more as well. But it's really God orchestrating his work of salvation against all odds, but using everything in his power to bring it to pass. So the first two chapters I'm going to present to us in three sections. God's call, the first two verses, God's pursuit of the fleeing Jonah, and then Jonah's prayer in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Let me just read the first chapter for us here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do for you, do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, we begin with God's call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. There's no indication of time. We actually don't know for sure whether this was before or after he prophesied in Israel. Just the word, not the circumstances. I suggested to you some reasons why what was going on, but we don't know. It's just the word of the Lord. It's a decree. God says, this is what we're going to do now. And the decree was, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Arise, go, and cry, or call. And Jonah didn't want to do that. And really it pertains to the role that Israel had been given from the very beginning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, when God announced the great nation that would be there, he told them that through them, all nations of the world would be blessed. And the nation Israel was not a source of blessing to the nations that they could see or that anybody could see from the outside at this point, and particularly the northern kingdom, since they all had wicked kings and despised the God of Israel. But the southern kingdom had failed as well. And so it was really sort of the forgotten role of Israel that Jonah was called to deal with. And he didn't go. He says he arose and went to flee to Tarshish instead. And it reminded me, when I thought about that, of even Peter in the early church. When they had to address the possibility of going to the Gentiles, it was problematic for them. So that we could maybe have a little bit of sympathy with Jonah at this point, that he didn't want to do it. Not that he fled, but that he had some reluctance to do it because Peter required a different approach to get him to go than Jonah is going to require, as you remember from Acts chapters 9 and 10. It may well predict a future age. The nation is declining. Not too long hence, nation Israel will disappear, the northern kingdom. And the prophets will be talking a lot about how the Lord is going to set them aside for a time, and the ministry is going to go to to the Gentiles. And this may be a prophecy that is announcing that time to come by example as opposed by direct instruction. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it talks about that event long back then, you know, that the Lord was going to deal with Israel and go to the Gentiles and make them jealous by people who are not a real nation. And in Romans chapter 10, we have the same kind of instruction that the Lord is going to make them jealous, the last few verses, by a nation that's not theirs, because the gospel is going to go to the nation and they're going to receive it. And that's going to be a tool that's used to bring the nation Israel back to God in the latter days. And you can see how that might work, because the nation Israel was in the face of Jonah here was not excited about seeing God's blessing come to anybody besides themselves. So possibly predictive. But he decided, as we see in verse 3, that he rose up to flee from Tarshish. And it says that the Lord hurled a great wind to him. But it's interesting, it says that Jonah fled from the face of God, and that idea is expressed three times in this chapter and once in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says Jonah rose to flee from the face of the Lord. It says the presence of the Lord, but literally it's from the face of the Lord in verse 3. But in verse 2, the wickedness had come up before the face of the Lord. So the face of the Lord's the issue in the first two verses. In verse 10, when he said what he was told the men what he was doing, said he was fleeing from the face of the Lord. And then in verse 4, he realized, of chapter 2, he realized he didn't particularly like this, because he says, I've been expelled from your sight. It doesn't say from the face of the Lord, but obviously that concept is there. So Jonah wanted to get away from God. He basically wanted to. And when he was finally expelled, he didn't particularly like that. I was reminded of Psalm 139 and wonder if Jonah had access to Psalm 139. You all know that one quite well, just the beginning of verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and we're going to have that subject come up, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he's heading out to a remote part of the Mediterranean, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and that's going to become an issue here, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. So that he was embarking on an impossible task. And it's interesting, when we had our Bible study lessons this summer, Will talked to us about the narrative, how the text slows down when it wants us to see something. And you can see in verse 3, after just making some statements in 1 and 2, it gives us a lot of detail and slows down. It says he went up to flee, but then it says he went to Joppa, he found a ship, he paid the fare, he went into the ship, all of that to try to get away from the presence of the Lord. And so it really is a deliberate act of Jonah as he attempted to escape from the very presence of the Lord. Then in verse 4, we see that God acted. And he hurled, like a spear, a great wind on the sea, and it was so intense that the ship was about to break up. And we're going to talk about his loving kindness in this lesson before too long. But I want you to see that his loving kindness is what is leading him to act in this particular place. And to make that point, look at Psalm 107. And it talks about trouble on the seas. Find where Psalm 107 is. Here we go. But it begins the psalm, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And you get down to verse 23. He says, "Those who go down to the ships, don't down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves. So this is common experience in seafaring people. They rose up to the heavens, that is the seas. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. And so the psalmist says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, saying basically that what they've experienced in the sea is an evidence of the loving kindness of God. I think that's a really important thing to see. And verse 43, the psalm ends, says, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider what? The wrath of God? No, consider the loving kindness of the Lord. So that the idea is that when you go into a storm, and you are at risk even of dying, this is not evidence of the wrath of God against you. This is evidence of the loving kindness of God. And we'll explore that idea again. Because the Lord is work that, and I think it's you can think about Job. Job had a storm against him, killed some of his children, and he was perplexed about that for the rest of the book, as to how God could do such a thing like that, because he had not done any immediate sin to warrant that, so he couldn't understand why God would bring judgment. And it's because he misunderstood that God's actions in that case were because he was righteous, not because he was in sin. So God was not acting toward Job in wrath or judgment. He was acting toward Job in loving kindness. And the text is really, really clear about that. So I ask the question here when I think about Jonah. Jonah's in rebellion. He is deliberately escaping from the presence, seeking to escape from the presence of God. And the immediate consequence of this escape by Jonah from the face of the Lord is for the Lord to send a storm. And so I ask the question, is this the wrath of God? Is this the judgment of God? And I think that the text will tell us that this is the loving kindness of God that's in action here. And I don't think you could tell that to Jonah. I don't think you could tell that to the sailors at this point in time. But I think that's what the lesson is going to tell us. And I was reminded of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, where the translations say, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And that word chastening is a Hebrew word that is elsewhere interpreted instruction. So in the first part of Proverbs, it talks about wisdom and instruction that we're supposed to value. But when you get to chapter 3, the translators call it chastening or discipline. But really it is the instruction of the Lord that's occurring. And it's the Lord uses the storm on many occasions. We can talk about storms in his own lifetime in Galilee and the storm in Acts chapter 27 for Paul. All of them used to accomplish the purpose of God. So what we're seeing now is not the wrath of God. We're really seeing the manifestation of the loving kindness of God. And let's see if we can make that case as we go on. Well, in verses 5 through 7, it's obvious that the sailors were terrified. And sailors, when they're terrified, means things are pretty bad. And they were terrified, basically. And so they're crying out to their God for prayer. They feared death. They didn't really fear God. There's a sense of the wrath of God in all men we know of, and from Romans 1, 18, the presence of God. But they misconstrue it, and they don't really understand that there's more involved than physical death when this occurs. And they create their own solutions, which these men did. They prayed and called upon their gods and sought to lighten the ship. They were going to do what they could to save themselves. It's not sure what they were praying to their God. It's just they didn't want to perish, because that's what he tells Jonah. The captain tells Jonah in verse 6, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. That was their concern. It was really for their immediate temporal lives is all. Jonah was sleeping. And, that's sort of false peace. And that in itself is an act of God. because the Lord is the one who gives us peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And he gave Jonah a measure of peace so that he could go to sleep. How many of us have been in times of troubles that not as severe as this? And we have trouble sleeping at night because we're thinking about all these things. But Jonah was granted spiritual dullness at this point as part of the way God was dealing with him. And so he went down to the bottom of the ship and fell asleep. The captain comes along and finds him and really rebukes him and is surprised. It's interesting that the captain says to him the same thing God says to him. God says, arise and call against Nineveh. The captain says, arise and call on your God. And perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. But Jonah, as we can see, didn't pray. And he didn't suggest that anybody should pray at this point. In fact, he apparently stayed pretty silent, although didn't go back to sleep again. So the sailors decide they're going to take things in their own hands to figure out what's going on. And so they cast lots, which is like rolling the dice. They had stones that they would, some combination of the stones would give a yes or no answer. And so they cast them, and it came up on Jonah. That the problem was with Jonah by the casting of lots. Now, this is one of the places where I would say that God had intervened. Not explicit at all, but in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So there's no such thing as chance in the world that's going on around us. Jonah won this decision, but it was God's decision to expose Jonah because God is at work in what he's doing and bringing about the effect that he intends to bring. So now he is able to represent the Lord, and he does so again, I think this is an evidence of God's loving kindness, because what needs to happen in this sequence of events is that Jonah needs to get back on track, and the sailors need to hear the word of the Lord, basically. And so the lot comes up for Jonah. I'm sure Jonah's stomach sank within him and as he was exposed, but it was to his good. So we now have Jonah on his first missionary journey, is what I call this. The Lord had in mind that Jonah should bear witness to the sailors, unbeknownst to Jonah. It would have been more fun to do it, not in a storm, maybe. But on the way to Nineveh, the Lord wanted him to bear witness to the sailors, so he permitted Jonah to seemingly escape from his presence. But there's a dual work going on here, basically. There's a dual work for Jonah and a work by Jonah. And the for Jonah work is going to go right along with the by Jonah work, basically. And I think that's a good principle to keep in mind. So the sailors were able to get Jonah to bear witness. And it's a strange witness, to say the least. He calls himself a Hebrew, not a common statement in the Bible. It references the fact that he is a son of Abraham, basically, because Eber, was a predecessor of Abraham and thought to be the origin of the name Hebrew. But it just says that he's a link to God's promise, basically, and it goes back to all the miraculous things that God did in forming the nation Israel. It must have had some significance to the people of that day. He said that he feared the Lord God of heaven, the creator of all, and he says, I'm running away from him. You know, that's Jonah's testimony to the sailors. And their response is strange to me, because they basically said, what must we do to be saved? Now, you can see this in verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So they're still thinking about temporal blessing more than anything else. But, you know, if I knew of a person who was running away from God, I would not go to him for counsel as to how I can get right with God or get the blessing of God. But in a strange way, the Lord used the wisdom of Jonah in a very cryptic form, and the rebellion of Jonah to strike a response in Jonah. And Jonah's answer is even more strange. He says, you got to murder me if you want to be right with God. Now you say, and I didn't say that really, you know, but I say if we're out in the sea with Will and Will tells us a storm comes up and Will says, you know, you need to throw me in the sea for the storm to get better. When we get back to shore, what's going to happen to us? And we're going to get arrested for murder, you know. So, I mean, it really, when you kill somebody, for whatever justification you have, it's not something to do. So a strange exchange between these pagan sailors and the so-called godly Jonah, and a strange recommendation. Now, it turns out he's speaking from the Lord, and so it's true what they should do. But they show a little more sympathy to Jonah than he did to himself, because they, it says, they rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The message was abhorrent, basically. This was what they had to do. They had to kill him in order to save themselves. And that's sort of remarkable that the pagans would do it. But they realized they were in big trouble. And so they accepted the word of the prophet and they prayed. And it's interesting, their prayer in verse 14. They called on the Lord and said, and it uses the name Yahweh, which is the Jewish God as opposed to just a generic God. So, and remember, he says, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea. So they pray to that God, Yahweh, who it turns out is the only God out there. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So they were led to accept the word of the prophet, and they were led to understand that God was acting according to his sovereign will. They clearly did not understand it, but they threw him into the sea. And the storm stopped, basically. And it's led to their response, basically. It's interesting that Jonah didn't jump into the sea. You know, if he wants to deliver these guys, he should have just jumped into the sea. But he didn't volunteer to do that. And I think it probably was to impress upon them a principle in Scripture, albeit we have to be really careful how I say this to you, that the salvation of God comes through the death of another. Basically. Now, Jonah was not a substitute for them in that regard, because if they'd have jumped into the sea, it wouldn't have helped, you know. But the principle is established early on in Scripture that what is required to be right with God is death, basically. And to solve your problem with God, you either die and suffer eternally and don't solve the problem, or someone dies for you. So I think it's sort of a figure in that sense. Of what God is about, and they get kind of a sketchy idea of what is required. And so as a result of that, it says they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And I think that this is probably speaking about their salvation, and we'll have to wait into eternity before we understand whether that's true or not. But I think that that really is an expression. They offered a sacrifice, and people argue that they probably couldn't have done that on the ship, and so it may have been they did it when he got to land. It's possible they offered a sacrifice there. I don't know. They might have had some way of doing a sacrifice and making vows. I think those were indicating a response to the Lord God, basically. And it's really, I think, describes their salvation. And they had additional piece of information that they could act upon from this, and that is, he said he was a Hebrew. And so they knew where they could find other Hebrews to find information about the true God, the Lord God. So I think that this is Jonah's first missionary journey. He succeeded, although he shouldn't have. His message was very, very cluttered. And his manner of proposing that they be saved by killing him was not the gospel message at all. But I think it shows that the Lord is able to work and work through our foolishness and our poor responses and poor behavior. So the last verse says the Lord appointed a great fish. And this is a wonderful act. Remember, Will has taught us that the word wonderful means something that God alone can do. I don't think it's worth debating whether he created a fish or whether we can find a fish in the sea that could do this. It happened. And it happened under the direction of God, and all of his creation does his bidding, whether he has to intervene or whether he just has to, that is, by creating something new, or whether he sends someone to go along. It's a typical act. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, should be a colon there, verse 40, and chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord twice uses this as a sign, an example, of something that they would have to help them understand who he was. And it was to be an example of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has a lesson in it beyond the book itself. It is also a saving act, because it was the provision of this great fish that led to the salvation of Jonah. And I'll explain by that I mean his salvation from immediate death as opposed to his eternal salvation. So it really was an appointment by God for an immediate benefit and for a long-term benefit. So now we have his prayer in the first 10 verses, the only verses of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the root of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So that the first two verses, I think, show Jonah's faith. I think Jonah is a true believer, and I'll comment on that when we get to verse 6. But I think this evidences where he's coming from. He was in distress, and he knew that he needed to call to the Lord. And he should have called on the Lord sooner. He should have obeyed the Lord. But when he got into his distress and the depth of Sheol, he called, the Lord answered him, the Lord heard his voice. And so that is an indication of Jonah's faith, because the others were calling out to their gods and so on until they discovered the one true God, and then they called out to the one true God. And I think that's an indication of faith in Jonah, basically. There was really no other option at this point. There's no way he could save himself. He couldn't say, let me try to figure this out. He was in the belly of the fish, basically, and he's praying. He's alive at this point. His confidence was that the Lord hears those who call upon him, but there was no basis in Jonah for God to answer him. That is, there's no personal thing that Jonah could say, listen, you know, I've been pretty good up to this point. He had no claim on God except that God should be gracious to him and that God should be loving. And it would have to be sovereign grace and sovereign love, because Jonah was unworthy. So his distress is in verses 3 to 6. He describes his dilemma, basically. And his dilemma is that he's buried in the depths of the sea. He's engulfed by the current. He's in the belly of Sheol. And I think that this is really a figure, a picture, that he wasn't really in hell, wasn't in the place of the dead. He was in water to the point of death. Trapped in the seaweeds at the root of the mountains. I like that phrase in verse 6. I descended to the root of the mountains. He was really at the bottom of the earth, basically, at the bottom of the sea. And it says in verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. And it was this point that he called out for help, and that the Lord heard and answered him. And I was reminded of Psalm 18, which I want you to look at, because it really is a similar incident here, where it says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now, the enemies are, Will has taught us, the world, the flesh, the devil, and death. "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol," this is where Jonah is, "surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." And so we have the account of the psalmist who is tasting death, and he calls out for deliverance from his enemies. And it says in verse 20, go down to verse 20, it says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." So that the psalmist is saying that you've delivered me because of my righteousness. And so the question that I wonder about as I look at Jonah in his distress is this the same psalm that we could talk about? I mean, could Jonah say that you are going to reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in your eyes? Well, look at what follows here. Jonah remembered God, basically. And the last verses here say, "I have been expelled from your sight, I'm going to look towards your holy temple." And then he makes that statement at the end of verse 6, where it says, "You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And I think the tense of that is correct. Jonah is talking in the end of verse 6, I think, about his salvation. He's saying, "I'm appealing to you because you've already brought my life up from the pit." The pit is a figure that's used for eternal damnation, basically. And remember, we're taken up from the pit and put on a rock. And Jonah's appealing to God. He's just, in essence, saying, "Lord, you have saved me. Will you do more now and deliver me from this problem of my own doing, basically?" And the Lord's standard is that he does it for the righteous, basically. And the righteousness that Jonah has to appeal to God is not his own righteousness. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11 says that he has clothed us in the robes of righteousness. And so the work of salvation is that God takes away our sin and he clothes us in the robes of righteousness, so he only views us as righteous. And he treats us as people who are righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I think what Jonah is doing is he is appealing to God's work of salvation and asking God to continue the good work in him which he had begun. Psalm 56:13 has a similar thing where it says, "You've delivered my soul from death. Will you now not deliver me from stumbling, that I may walk before you in the land of the living?" And I think the idea that he's appealing to is really the loving kindness of God that led him to save Jonah in the first place. And now he wants it to be at work. And he says really as much. He prays to his holy temple. You remember the admonition was that we look to the, they looked to the temple when they were in trouble, which is the place of God's salvation. But he makes a statement in verse 8. those who regard vain idols. Now, Will told us when he taught in 2013 that vanities of worthlessness is a good translation for that. Some people use idols instead of worthlessness, but it's sort of emptiness of emptiness, basically. Those who regard emptiness of emptiness, that's the alternative you have to regarding looking to the Lord for your help, basically. You look to nothing because there is nothing that will help, basically. And he says, those who regard nothing for their help in life forsake their faithfulness. And that word faithfulness is the word loving kindness. And it's a word that is linked with in Scripture pretty much all the time with the work of God in salvation. I think it's the Old Testament equivalent of God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes might have everlasting life. It's the love of God that leads him to act. And Jonah's basically saying here, if we turn to any place else, we're turning away from the only thing that's going to help us, which is your loving kindness. The word faithfulness is not really a good translation here because the faithfulness is included. Often the scripture talks about the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God together. Very often it does that. And it's saying that God's love is true, always true, never false, never absent, basically, when he sets his love upon us. So the statement that Jonah is appealing to is God's work as the Savior who has manifested his loving kindness. And if God can save Jonah from the pit, it's much less of a thing for God to save Jonah from himself, his falling at this particular time. Now, having said that, I might say that as I look at what God did to save Jonah, I would say that's pretty tough work that is in this account. I mean, he's got to make a storm. He's got to make a fish. He's got to put Jonah at the bottom of the sea. He's got to save him alive in a fish for 3 days and three nights. But Jonah's confidence is salvation is from the Lord. And it's so much confidence that here he is in the belly of the fish, and he's offering thanksgiving for that at this point. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. So he really is, in his heart, he's back on track at this point, but he's still in the belly of the fish in a bad way that God's going to have to intervene. And so basically, God does intervene and commands the fish to vomit Jonah up on dry land. So that it shows that the salvation that God's about in saving Jonah in the first place and now saving him from his rebellion against God as a saved person, that he initiates the process, he preserves Jonah, and we'll notice here that we're not through with Jonah because we're going to see behavior of Jonah in the next two chapters that are not very happy either. But this is really a testimony to the salvation of God. That's what this book is about. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we're going to see how the Lord acts, and it ought to be an encouragement to us because when God begins a good work, you know, he carries it out. He continues it. He completes the good work, we're told in Philippians, until the day of his appearing. And in the meantime, he is conducting himself toward us and marshaling all of his creation to that end toward us to bring about that work of salvation. So the fact that it's raining today or sunny today is God's loving kindness to accomplish something in his people wherever that is. And I was reminded, I won't look at the Exodus passage, but Psalm 23, we all know that. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word there is loving kindness. That's the word that Jonah is appealing to for salvation and for the continuing work of salvation. And one of our favorite psalms tells us that that's going to be characteristic of God's dealing with us all the days of our life. And I think that that's what's happening with Jonah. And Jonah is not under the punishment of God. There is no punishment for God's believers. If God punishes us for anything we've done wrong, that means Christ didn't bear that punishment. So, but what he does is he instructs us. He leads us by his loving kindness to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and promises us that that loving kindness that saved us is the same loving kindness that's going to follow us all the days of our lives. And Jonah is a classic example of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness that we cannot even possibly begin to understand as we consider the great work of salvation you have done for us. And then to consider that as your people, we daily dishonor you. And yet you affirm there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this encouragement, the account of Jonah, not encouragement that he rebelled, but encouragement that it was not possible for him as your child to escape your loving kindness and your great work that which you completed in Jonah ultimately. And we take heart that you will continue and complete it in us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.